all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. He is. He is, He was, and He ever shall be. As we pray this morning and enter into the Word, I want to pray with you. I'll be leaving this afternoon for a pastor's prayer retreat that I'm leading. And we're going to be praying for you. I'm going to be taking prayer requests with me and praying for you. Many of you have taken your photos, and I take those along. If I haven't yet taken your photo, be bold enough to come up to me and say, would you take my picture? And that means I'll be praying for you. And if I don't have your picture, I don't necessarily remember to pray for you. But some of you need more prayer than others. We all do. And even when I don't have your pictures, God brings you to mind. Some of you I don't even know, but I know you by face. I see you in the congregation, and during the week in my prayer times, the Lord will lift up your face before me, and I don't know what to pray for. But I pray for you in every possible way that God would add something new to your life, He would cleanse you of sin, and that He would minister to you in a special way. Would you bow your hearts with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Oh Lord, where would we be without Him? Thank You for Your steadfast love, Your immeasurable love, that You should send Your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. We stand amazed. We stand humbled that You would even know our name. And yet You do, Lord. We give You thanks for that. This morning, Heavenly Father, as we open the Word together, we know that there are many distractions on the outside and on the inside of us. And Lord, it's easy to not listen to the Word and not obey the Word. But I pray this morning that every ear, that everyone that is here in this building will listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that You would do a work in every one of us, beginning with this preacher, all the way down to the children in the nursery. Lord, that You would accomplish Your desires in us, that You would have free course to do in us what You desire to do, what You have dreamed to do, what You've longed to do, and that we would in no way hinder Your plans for us. Father, I ask for Your anointing upon this service. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister. Whisper to us about issues, about things in our life that shouldn't be there, about sin, about attitudes, about words. And teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to 1 John. We are studying 1 John, and we are about on our sixth message on that series. If you're following along, you can get on the website and see all the notes and get further information. But we're going to be continuing that through. The theme is blessed assurance. John is concerned that every believer, every born-again believer, should have absolute, positive, without any shadow of doubt, assurance that they are saved. And so he gives a multitude of test factors that we can use on ourselves to see if we're in the faith, to see if we are genuine, to see if we really know the Lord. And so as we go through, there are some important truths for all of us to apply to our hearts and lives. I said before, I encourage you to memorize. You haven't memorized all of it yet? How many have memorized all of 1 John so far? I haven't either. But there are lots of wonderful verses there that you ought to commit to memory, because John is concerned that every believer knows these things and applies it to their hearts. As we look into the Word this morning, we're beginning a new section. Although it's chapter 1, it begins a new section in our outline of preaching, where God is talking to us about dealing with issues, dealing with the issues that are before us. And as we look at those things, we want you to be aware that God has us deal with certain issues in our lives that if we don't deal with them are going to stall us and hinder us and plague us and rob us of blessings from the Lord. The first one of those things that need to be dealt with is sin. And we're opening our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 to 11. 1 John is not the Gospel of John. If you start at the back of the Bible and move forward, you'll find it more easily. It's the epistle or the letter of 1 John to the churches. And chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. We've read it before, but I want to read it again because it pulls it all into context about this issue of dealing with sin. This is the message which we have heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Did you hear that? There's a period at the end of the sentence. This is the message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Period. That's the message. God is holy, and there is no unrighteousness and no sin in Him at all. There is no darkness in Him whatsoever. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and His truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me read that again. Listen to John. Jesus' beloved disciple is speaking to all of us, and he's saying, if we, he includes himself, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The first in the series of these messages on deal with it, on deal with the issues that are before us. John lays before us a primary issue, and that is the issue of sin in the believer's life. He is concerned about it because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Therefore, if we say we're walking with Him and we're walking in darkness, He says, we're liars. It's not going to happen. You don't walk in darkness and walk with the Father. He's going to walk away from you because you walked away from Him. He's not abandoning you, but He's not going to accompany you. His presence is not going to be real in your life, and His joy is not going to be full. If we want to have fullness of joy, if we want to walk in the light, if we want our prayers answered, if we want to be overcomers, if we want to be victors in Christ, John says we must deal severely with sin. God doesn't pamper sin. God doesn't condone it. God doesn't wink at it. He doesn't play fast and loose with it. God is concerned about sin in every way, whether it be what we call the little sins or the big sins. We offend in one point, we trespass the law, and even one point we're guilty of all. God is concerned that we deal with sin because God deals with sin in severe ways. John wants us to understand that. That as we approach the rest of this epistle, if you don't deal with sin, you're not going to get the victory. You're not going to have the fullness of joy in Jesus. You're not going to have victory. The enemy's going to come in like a flood, and he's going to take advantage of you. There are some logical things that John wants us to see here. John is very logical as he approaches this. He's like a man making an argument in a philosophy class. He's giving us some if-then postulates. He's laying it out and saying, if this is true, then this is true. If this other is true, then that other can't be true. It's the logical conclusions that go with the text. For instance, if you're in a class of logic, that you might use a logical argument like this. If today is Thursday, then the cafeteria will be serving burritos. There's a fact. Everybody knows it. The contrary of that, or the opposite of that, or the complement of that is, if the cafeteria is serving burritos, then today must be Thursday. It's a logical conclusion. John is using that kind of logic and laying it out. I want you to see it here. I want you to look at the passage in your Bible. Look at it right now. Go look at the screen. Look at your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, pull one from the pew and look at that one. You need to be into the Word, not into PowerPoint. Look at it in your Bible. Put your finger on it. If we say we have no sin, then we lie. You got it? Now you can look up at the PowerPoint because I've kind of amplified it for you. If we say we have no sin, the conclusion is, then we lie. It doesn't say then there, but that's the conclusion. If we say we have no sin, we lie. Absolute. There's no mixing and no saying, well, it's a little light, white lie. No, it's a lie. How many here have no sin whatsoever? You didn't sin at all this week. Don't raise your hand, please. None of us is without sin. That is a fact of life, and God wants us to understand that. John is laying it out and saying, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. Absolute, positive liars. I had a professor in college that said, I no longer sin. Not me, him. He said, I no longer sin. I no longer have temptation. I am fully sanctified. And what should be our response to that?
We should pick up stones and stone him.
We should say, liar, liar, pants on fire. God's word says you are lying if you say you have no sin. Now, in this passage, he says, if we say, but he means more than just saying with our mouth, we have no sin. He means if we imply that we have no sin, if we lead others to believe we have no sin, we're liars. We're hypocrites. We're putting on a mask and a facade, and we're doing the pretense. We're pretending church. Friend, everybody here is a sinner, right? Yes. Everybody here is a sinner. Even the babies are sinners. Leave them alone a little while. They'll prove it. So John is laying it out. It's a logical fact. If we say we have no sin, we lie. If we have no sin, if we didn't have sin, Jesus wouldn't have to die. God wouldn't have wasted His time and His Son. But He didn't have to do that. And then he goes on. If we confess our sins, here's the logical conclusion, then we are forgiven. And this is understood in the passage too. If we confess not, then we are not forgiven. And finally, if we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar. Not only are you a liar, or I'm a liar if I say I don't sin, but you make God a liar because God said all men are sinners. We need to understand that because he lays the foundation of no excuses for anybody here to say that they don't have sin. I know that you're nice people. Well, some of you. I know that all of you are nice people. I know that the vast majority of you are born-again Christians. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior. But I have a news flash for you. You're not sinless. And you never will be. And God wants us to understand that so we can apply our hearts to understanding His Word and deal with sin. Let me give you some facts about sin that most people overlook, and we tend not to think about it. We don't want to think about it. But there are some facts here that are very important. God hates sin. Right? All right, some of you are really sleepy this morning, and this is not normal for the second service. All right, so I'm going to take off my coat. That'll wake you up. That means I'm coming down to get you. God hates sin. Say it out loud.
God hates sin.
Turn to your neighbor and tell him, God hates sin.
God hates sin.
Now turn to your neighbor and say,
you're a sinner.
My logical conclusion, God hates you. No. That would be the logical conclusion. That is the logical conclusion of the matter. That God hates sin so much He will not allow it into His heaven. And if you are a sinner, uncleansed, unwashed, you are not getting into heaven. The only way you get in is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who washes away our sins and is the advocate that stands before the Father pleading our case. He stands before our sin and covers it. And there we have acceptance with God. If you haven't come through the door through Jesus Christ, you're still out there in sin, and God hates sin, and it was Charles Finney, one of the great preachers of all time, a very logical preacher and an attorney, said, God hates sin and He hates the sinner. Most people don't go that far, but he said, God hates the sinner because you're tainted by the sin and He can't let you into heaven. So don't try to get off by saying, He loves me, but He doesn't love my sin. My friend, He hates sin. If you're a believer and you got sin in your life, He hates that sin in your life. Let me give you some statements about sin. Sin always gives place to the devil. Always gives Satan an advantage over you. No excuses. There's never a time when that doesn't happen. When you allow sin, when you deliberately sin, you invite Satan to take a part of your life. You invite him to attach something to you. He claims ownership of something in your life. Sin always grieves the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He hates sin. He is God. Sin always has a consequence. There's never a time that it doesn't have a consequence. God says that every sin and disobedience will receive its just recompense of reward. That what you sow is what you will reap. And be sure your sin will find you out. There is a consequence for sin. Sin always lies dormant in the heart of every believer. Believe it or not. There's sin that lies dormant in the heart of this preacher. Some of you say, oh, we knew that. There is no believer that does not have his old nature. Your old Adamic nature is that squealy, whiny nature that wants to say, I didn't do anything wrong. You evidenced that when you were 2 years old and mom and dad caught you doing something you shouldn't, and what did you do? You said, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. Somebody else did it. You're a liar. My mom used to like to repeat that every time she'd catch us in some sin. She'd say, you need a trip to the altar. Yeah, you need a trip to the cross. You need a trip to Jesus so that He will cleanse you. Sin is always an issue of the heart. Sin is always, it alienates us from fellowship with God and with other people. And sin always is about light and darkness. When sin comes in, darkness comes in. And sin always destroys. It never heals. And it never blesses. You get the idea? God hates sin. And there's a reason why He hates it. He hates it because these are the consequences. These are the things that happen when sin enters our life. And so God has commanded that we should deal with sin in God's way. God hates sin. Now, I have some things that I really hate. I have a cat at home that does something that annoys me to no end. And I love my cat. I really like my cat. He's my buddy. But he's got these awful habits. In the morning when we get up and let him upstairs, he runs right to the bathroom and he drinks from the toilet. And then he wants to climb on my bed and lick me in my face. Ew! Now, there's something I don't like about it. I like my cat. But there are days, you know, when he's licking on the toilet, of course we flushed it. He's not going to drink it when it's dirty. But still, we've got a grandson that's 2 years old. And he just learned to crawl and start to walk. And they keep finding him. Marilyn wants to take care of him. Keeps finding him in the bathroom. Guess what he's doing in the bathroom? The old kitty cat shuffle. Take a washcloth, dip it in the toilet. Or whatever he does with it. I don't know exactly. I remember, I can't even tell you about my brother. He was so gross. Never mind. We'll move along. But you get grossed out by that. And you say, how can you do that? If you found your husband drinking out of the toilet, what would you do with him? Worse yet, if you found your wife drinking out of the toilet, you'd get her locked up. Brush her teeth. Gargle, do something, but don't kiss her. You know, that's how we can understand the hatred that God has for sin. It doesn't mean you don't love the cat that drinks from the toilet. It doesn't mean you don't love the wife that drinks from the toilet or the husband. But they sure need to get cleaned up before you have fellowship with them. That's what God's saying. We need to deal with sin. If we don't deal with it, there's no fellowship. There's no communion. There's no intimacy with God. And our fellowship is broken with Him. So we need to deal with our sin. There are three ways. All that's the introduction. Let's move on to the sermon. 3 points of the sermon. The first one is, we need to confess our sins to ourselves. That's the first issue here. Look at what he says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's the first point he wants us to understand, that the deception that comes into our life is, first of all, self-deception, that I don't have sin, or I don't have enough sin that I need to deal with. I've done nothing wrong, or I haven't done anything significantly wrong that I need to deal with. And John says, you need to deal with sin and do it severely, because sin will always bring condemnation. It will always bring consequences into our lives. If we need to confess to ourselves that we are sinners. By that I mean we need to understand the nature of the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9, one of my favorite verses, because it shows me what I am. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I've taken that and personalized it when I came to understand my own carnal nature, my own wicked heart. I put it personally and I say, my heart is deceitful above all things. My heart is desperately wicked. I know it. My friend, you need to know it. If you've got an assumption that your heart is pure and there's something good in you and you're above sin, you're wrong. God says you need to get a hold of this thing of sin before it gets a hold of you. You need to admit it to yourself. Let's look at self-deception for a moment. Under this category, he says we deceive ourselves. Self-deception pretends that it has no sin. Self-deception always is pretending. The word hypocrisy is to wear a mask and to cover it up. Self-deception also hides that it struggles with sin. Boy, that's prevalent in the church, isn't it? I don't struggle with sin. Who, me? I'm not perfect, but I'm close to it. Don't you believe it? Self-deception also covers up its sin with good works. That if I do enough good works, it's going to somehow make up for the bad things I have done. And it's not true. Self-deception also excuses sin as not so bad. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. King Saul, when he was anointed king, he was a very humble person. He was found hiding in the baggage area, and they anointed him the king. But after a few years, he got accustomed to the kingship, and he thought he had more authority than he really had. And the priest came to him, Samuel came to him, and said, "The word of the Lord is this, you must go to the Amalekites, you must destroy them altogether." And he gave specific designs for the warfare, that they were to kill all of the enemy, they were not to take their stuff, they were not to take any of the spoils of war, they were to kill all the cattle and all the people. Well, Saul's the king, and he starts to think about it, and he says, "Well, wait a minute, there's some good stuff out here." And so when they killed the Amalekites, they said, let's keep the best of the cattle, the sheep and the oxen, and let them come along. And let's keep the best of the people. I mean, cute girls are cute girls, so let's bring them along. And he kept the king alive as well. And then Samuel comes the next day, and the Lord reveals to Samuel during the night that King Saul has hardened his heart against the Lord and has done what was right in his own eyes, but not obeyed the Lord. So Samuel comes to Saul the next day and says, "Saul, what is this? What is this noise I hear? What is the bleeding I hear in my ears? Why am I hearing animals from the war? Did you disobey the Lord?" And here's what Saul says. "No, I did everything the Lord commanded me." Liar, liar, pants on fire. Can't get over the telephone wire? Not in the Old Testament. Saul begins this facade, this pretense, this self-deception. "I did everything the Lord told me to do." I don't know what he was listening to. Samuel was very clear. The Lord said, destroy everything, hold on to nothing, but annihilate it. And so Samuel said, "No. I hear these sheep and oxen. You saved the very best for yourself so you could squander it and so you could have the spoils of war. And God said, no, you've disobeyed the Lord." And again he says, "No, I didn't. I didn't do anything wrong. Oh yeah, we kept a few things, but it was for the Lord that we did this. We're going to sacrifice them to the Lord." And then Samuel says, "Enough! Stop it! You have disobeyed the Lord and His word, and your sin is like a rebellion of witchcraft. You have done just as evil as going to a witch or a warlock and consulting them." God says, "Your kingdom is ripped away from you." Saul was a whiner. He was whining that he didn't do much wrong. He only did a little thing wrong. And then when he was convicted of his sin by the prophet saying, "You have sinned against the Lord," he pressured him and he wouldn't admit it. And finally, after the king says, after Saul, there. The tongue gets in front of your eye teeth and you can't see what you're saying. Samuel confronts him again and says he's a sinner. And then Saul says, "Okay." Okay, he does a Joe Pesci. "Okay, okay. I've done something wrong. Okay, I did a little bit wrong. Okay, but go with me before the people. Please, go with me before my generals because I don't want to be shamed in front of them. He doesn't repent. He doesn't say, I'm sorry. He doesn't say, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He simply says, cover it up and go with me and go out and pretend nothing's wrong. And Samuel says, I'm not going to do that. You know, God hates hypocrisy. He hates it when His people are pretending that they're not sinful, that they don't have sinful hearts, and that they've got it all together and there's nothing wrong. My friend, there is something wrong with all of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You better know it. The second thing that John wants us to know here is that we need to confess to God. We need to confess to God. See, what a difference it was when Saul tried to weasel his way out of his responsibility when his sin was pointed out. David, on the other half, committed adultery with Bathsheba and then committed murder to cover it up. And when Nathan comes to him as the prophet and says, David, you are the man. You're the wrong one. You have sinned against the Lord. David has a different response than Saul. David says, God, be merciful to me. He has a broken and a contrite heart. He weeps bitterly because he has failed the Lord. Listen to what John says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God's desire is to cleanse, not to accuse. But before He can cleanse us, He must point out the sin and there must be conviction of it. Look at these passages. First of all, there needs to be brokenness when we confess to God. Psalm 51:17. I want you to turn to Psalm 51. If you don't have it marked in your Bible, it ought to be marked up real good. Psalm 51 is David's repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder to cover it up. That whole chapter is about his prayer to God for mercy. And it is a contrite, broken man as he stands before God. No excuses. Psalm 51:17 kind of sums it up and he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, David understood that God wasn't saying just confess your sins. Just fess up. Just admit it. I've been with many people that have admitted their sins, that sat with me and talked about sin, and they just flippantly list the sin and tell me what they've done, and they have no remorse and no sorrow over it. When I challenge them, and some of these are gross human sins, and they look at me and say, I don't feel anything wrong. I don't feel like I've done anything bad. My friend, if you don't feel like you've done something bad, you haven't listened to the Lord. You ought to listen to God. And when you listen to God, your heart breaks. If you're a believer, your heart breaks because of the sin that's in your life. And you call on the Lord and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what David did. He had a broken and contrite heart. The second thing we see is, you see, humility. Humility. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and then will I heal their land. There needs to be humbleness. Humbleness before God. You know what humbleness means? It means getting down. Getting down. Humble. When I'm on my knees, I'm humble whether I like it or not. My knees happen to be hurting because of all the macho exercises I've been doing. But they're hurting. But when I want to repent before the Lord and really sense that I need to repent for something, I'm not just giving skylobs to God and throwing them up and say, hey, forgive me for whatever. No, I'm down on my knees saying, Lord, this is my area of sin. I have sinned against you. Help me in this area. I'm calling on your name. I'm sorry and I need your victory in that area. I want to challenge you to do something with me right now. And I know you're not going to like me for this, but you're not here to like me. I want everybody that doesn't have some disease in their knees to turn around and get on their knees at their pew. If you don't have bad knees, don't sue me because you got on your knees. If you don't have bad knees, oh, this is wonderful. We need cameras in here. Getting this on camera? This is what humbleness is all about. It's to turn from your wicked way and turn to the Lord. The knees do that. They're painful, right? Yeah. But then Jesus gave an illustration about a man that stood on the street corner and said, oh, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I don't do all that stuff. Blah, 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 blah. And then there was a man that just hung his head and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Would you do that on your knees? Would you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Go ahead. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. All right, you can stand up or sit down or whatever you're going to do. All right, some of you said, I'll never go back to that church. But that humility, God says we need to humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. Kneeling helps us understand that we're turning from our wicked ways and turning to the Lord. I gave an illustration in the early service a couple of weeks ago that I didn't share with you, and I want to give it to you now. In a church that I was passing, there was a young lady that got saved, wonderfully saved. The Lord transformed her life. She became a brilliant testimony in the congregation, a servant of God, loving God. She was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday evening, Sunday school class. She was there Wednesday night for prayer meeting. She loved the Lord. You could tell she was radiant. Then one day, I was preaching. I was preaching about sin. Oddly enough, some things have to be preached about. And I don't remember the message or anything, but at the end of the service, I gave an altar call. And inviting people to come and meet the Lord at the altar. And this young lady came running to the altar and dropped down. It was right on the side. She just dropped to her knees. Started sobbing, uncontrollably sobbing. Tears pouring down her face. And, of course, I dealt with some other people at the altar. And I come back to her. And she's still sobbing. 15 minutes, 20 minutes goes by. She's still sobbing. And I'm going, God, what do I do? How do I deal with this? I don't know what. You can't even talk to her. She can't talk. She just blubbers. Did you ever get that broken before God? You just blubber? Well, she was blubbering, and God says, I want you to ask her this question. And I said, Lord, I can't ask her that question. And the Lord said, you better ask her this question. This is what I'm telling you to do. Well, Lord, I can't. That's embarrassing. The Lord said, just ask. So I approached her and knelt down in front of her, and I called her by name, and I said, Tish, did you commit adultery? And suddenly there was a wail. And she poured out her heart of what had happened. She was living with her sister, and the sister was out to work, and she came home, and the husband was there, and he made some advances, and she gave in, and oh, it was just horrible. And she's there at the altar, and she's just sobbing her heart out and saying, God could never forgive me this. I am unworthy to be called a child of God. I am so ashamed of myself. You know, as I knelt with her, I shared Psalm 51. And God's forgiveness for David for not only adultery, but for murder. And that her sin is not above God's forgiveness if she confesses her sins. As it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't hold back and say, no, you got to do 10 Hail Marys, or you got to do this other thing, or you got to do something else. No, He says, just ask. That means you pour out your heart to God and say, God, I have failed you and you only, as David said. And she did that and shared that scripture with her, and she was received God's forgiveness and got up a forgiven person. But you know, there were consequences for that. She had to go home and share it with her sister, share it with the man that she had the affair with and break it all off. There were consequences, but there was wonderful deliverance in confessing to the Lord the sin. My friends, there are a lot of sins going on in our church. Adultery is only one of them. There's a lot of wickedness taking place that if others would know, you would be very much ashamed. But it's not about shame. It's about cleansing. There's nothing that you could possibly do that God hasn't dealt with before. There's no sin that He cannot wash out in a blink of an eye when you call upon His name. But He waits for us to be transparent. Look what David says in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David is crying out to the Lord. And he says, when I kept silence, Psalm 32:3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture was turned to the drought of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid, and I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. There's a man that said, man, I was hurting inside and out. My knees hurt. My back hurt. My bones hurt. Everything in me was upset and not right until I became transparent before God and kept not silence and said, Lord, I will confess my sin to you. I have sinned and I ask your forgiveness. You know, every revival that has ever taken place in the history of the world began with this issue of confession. Confessing sin. Confessing sin. I remember my home church, and I've shared this story some years ago with a few of you, but I'll share it again because it marked me for life. I was just a teenager, probably 13, 14 years old, and I went to church one Sunday, and our pastor, well, it was a smaller church, so he'd call on different people, elders and others, to pray for the offering rather than him praying for it. And I remember that one morning we were in our pews and the offering was taken, and he called on Brother Jones if he would pray. And he said, "Brother Rex, would you pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the offering?" And there was silence. And I happened to be in the same pew. My best buddy was his son. And I looked over and he's just sitting there. And so the pastor thought, well, he didn't hear, so I'll say it louder. Mr. Jones, would you stand and offer the prayer blessing for the offering this morning? Mr. Jones stood, but he said nothing. Finally, it got really uncomfortable. And I looked over at him and I thought, somebody needs to poke him, you know. Maybe he can't hear at all. The pastor said another time, "Mr. Jones, would you pray?" I looked over, Mr. Jones was shaking. He was trembling. I could see him taking a deep breath. And then he said, "Pastor, I can't pray. Because I'm angry at a brother in this congregation and the Lord will not hear me. And I need to make that right." And he looked across the room and he called the man's name. And he said, "I'm angry at you because of what you did to me and yada, 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 yada." That was before the yada days. But he said, "Yada, yada, yada." And he let it be known what was going on. He said, "I need you to forgive me for my anger and my bitterness." And that brother stood up and said, "Brother, I forgive you. And I too have held things in my heart and ask you to forgive me." Guess what happened? It was like popcorn all over the church. People sobbing and crying. And here's a 13-year-old kid looking around and said, "What in the world is going on in this church? This is like a virus. It just goes popping around everybody." And they're sobbing and crying, going to the altar. And men crying out to God and saying, "Lord, forgive me." People walking across the aisle, making apologies to people in the congregation. And I look at that now and I say, wow, what a sinful congregation that must have been. No, it wasn't any more sinful than any other congregation. It was that God convicted one man of his sin and he called on the Lord. But before he called on the Lord, he said, "I need to call on somebody else and ask their forgiveness." And he did so, and God brought revival to the congregation because they saw, once you remove the mask, we all realize what we are without Jesus. And we all realize we're sinners. And that brings us to the third point that John makes here, and that is that we need to confess our sins. This is the hard one. One to another. Ooh. Listen to what he says. "But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." He's talking about fellowship. Remember we talked that a few weeks ago about koinonia fellowship. And that fellowship is broken when there's darkness in our hearts and sin is reigning. But when the sin is taken care of, we have fellowship one with another. And it's referring to this idea that we need to confess our faults one to another. James says it in James chapter 5 and verse 16. The context is about people coming to the altar or calling for the elders for healing. But in that, he said, when you come and do that, confess your faults. And the word is sins, failures. Confess your failures one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Well, we don't like that one. I don't really like to confess to anybody my sin. I don't like people to know that I fail like everybody else fails. But God says it's necessary. And sometimes in my life, I do that public admission and sharing and an illustration. And I wrestle with God every time I do that. I don't want this to be about me. But God says, "You're my guinea pig. You're my guinea pig. I did this in a life. I want you to share it so others know that you're not perfect either." And I've done that many times. Confess your faults one to another. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go around blubbering all of our sins and problems to everybody. Beware of Christians. They leak. You don't just tell anybody in the church what your problems are or the sins or failures, or it becomes public news on the gossip line. It happens Beware. You need to find close friends who are your prayer partners, who love you, and together you share. It's not one person sharing, it's both people sharing from weakness, their strength. From weakness to Christ's forgiveness to their strength. That's important. Let me show you three things we get when we pray one for another, when we confess our faults one to another and pray for one for another. The first one is you get it off your chest. You get that matter off your chest. Counselors call that catharsis. That means you get it up where you can deal with it. You get it out in the front where you can see it and you can put your hands on it and you can handle it. You get it off your chest. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's talking about that open confession and admission that I have sinned against the Lord and I failed him and I need your forgiveness. That can be done with one another. I like what the Catholic Church used to do. They still do it in some places, but don't get me wrong, I'm not Catholic. And I don't recommend we start this in our church, but I like the confessional idea. Those of you who have never been Catholic, the Catholic churches of old time used to have these wooden booths that you could go into. There's a seat on both sides and a divider between, and the priest can't see you. You go in there, and the priest is on the other side. You confess your sins audibly to the priest. The priest, what he's supposed to do, is announce you forgiven in Jesus' name. That's a good principle. Now, they've added to it, and they say, well, you do 10 Hail Marys, and you'll be forgiven. That's not what God wanted them to do. But I think it's a good idea to have in the back of our sanctuary. And one day we'll put Pastor Paul in there, and you can go tell Pastor Paul all your sins. Another day we'll tell Pastor Dave, oh, I don't know if you want to do that. Tell Pastor Dave, or Pastor Dick, or Pastor Ed, or Pastor Bill, or Miss Kelly. You know, the idea of it was an opportune moment where somebody of confidence could hear your confession and pronounce that the Lord loves you and forgives you if you call on His name. That's a good thing. We don't have confessionals, and I'm not suggesting we have one. But we need to have intimacy in our fellowship where you're in a small group or you have a fellowship partner, a prayer partner, where you can be together and you can share. I'm struggling about an issue. And I'm having trouble with this, and I'm failing at it. I need you to pray for me. Without that person going, I'm going to tell. And if you are one who tells what was given to you in confidence, God have mercy on your soul. For Jesus said, if you do not show mercy, none will be shown to you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will God forgive you your trespasses. How do we forgive one another our trespasses unless we confess it to one another? First thing is get it off your chest. Get it out in the open with a brother or sister that can share it. I was asked to be a speaker at Nyack College right after I came back from Brazil. And it was a scary opportunity to go back to your alma mater and preach to your college and seminary. They invited me to speak to all the men on their day of prayer, and another woman was invited to speak to the women. So we were in separate areas. And God led me to preach on a passage in Ephesians about exposing sin and the hidden things of darkness and not letting Satan take advantage of us. And God spoke to my heart and said, I want you to share from your weakness. I want you to share from your own struggles. I want you to share from your own failures. And I said, no, it's my college professors. The guy's there that said he was without sin. How can I do this? There's all these college students and professors and intellectuals, and God says, I just want you to be vulnerable. I want you to be transparent for a moment. And I remember how I struggled for that message and got up to preach it. And even as I stood up, I said, Lord, deliver me. Take me to heaven right now, please. I don't want to do this. But he didn't. He left me there, and so I shared from my heart from Ephesians to all of those men, 200, 300 men. As I shared from my heart, I finished the message so relieved to get it done. And I wasn't the pastor, so I didn't have to close the service, so I just turned around and sat down. The chaplain, who happened to be a friend of mine, stood up to the pulpit and looked out at the congregation. They turned around to me, and he whispered, he put his hand over the mic, and he says, aren't you going to give an altar call? And I said, no. Not my business. You told me to speak, not to leave an altar call. So he said, I think you better give an altar call. Right. Okay. So I went up to the podium, and I stood there, and I looked at the man, and I said, God has spoken. If you have some matters that need to be dealt with, this altar is open to do that. You're welcome to come. And I sat down. No music. just sat down. Guess what happened? Silence. Until one guy got up and came down. Another guy came up and came down. Within 5 minutes, the altar was just loaded with men sobbing their hearts out to God, calling on the Lord. They filled up the first few pews. We stayed there 2.5 hours, praying with men at the altar and counseling men with men issues. And guys sharing things that were struggles in their life they couldn't share with anybody else. I spent 2.5 hours, and it was wonderful, but it was exhausting. And praying with them and seeing the Lord bring victory into their lives. And finally, that chaplain dragged me aside and he said, "Dick, you've been at that's 2.5 hours. You got to go get something to eat." So we broke it off. But I'll tell you, there were blessings because men were able to say, "I got a problem." And thank you, Pastor, for being vulnerable enough to say, "You've had the problem too. And we need the Lord together." There was a camaraderie there. And years later, Tim Crouch, who's from this congregation, said, "Dick, I was in that congregation. I was one of the men at the altar." And I think, wow, I didn't even know who he was at that time. A couple summers ago, I was preaching at Edinburgh Camp and preached on the same matter of sin. Frequent topic. As I did that, I was addressing some issues about lust and covetousness and all of those things. And I finished the service and gave an altar call, and lots of people came forward and they were praying. And a lady came forward and she said, "I'm a counselor and I really appreciate what you said. It was powerful, but I even detect while you're preaching that you need to be preaching this just to the men, and a woman needs to be preaching to women about women's issues so that they can be vulnerable and they can deal with those issues without feeling somebody's looking over their shoulder." And I said, "You're right. We need to do that sometime." And as I thought about that, I thought, we need to do that in church. And one of these days we're going to do that. One of these days we're going to have all the men, usually have more women than men. All the men stand up, please. I'm not going to embarrass you, okay? Just stand up. You don't know if you're a man? Stand up anyway. All right, it's a good number of men. Sit down. We take all the men down into the core service in the gym. And there, I'll preach to you there about issues that men face. And I'll be vulnerable. I'll share from my heart. And then we'll get to the altar and we'll pray about those things together. You know, there's a wonderful camaraderie when guys realize, "I'm not alone. I'm not alone. I'm not weird. I'm not strange." Yes, you are. But you're not. And then a woman needs to be up here preaching to the women about women's issues, because women, you got issues. So we'll have Marilyn do that. But you need that time when you don't have men around looking over your shoulder, and you can discuss the things that really deal with your issues. And then an altar time to pray one for another. That does, when it says confess your faults one to another, it doesn't mean you just go around telling everybody. It means that you spend some time with somebody and you're vulnerable. I have had the privilege of doing that for many, 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 probably hundreds now in this church, in my office, where you sought counsel, and we honor you for that, just to come in and pour out your heart and we pray together and we counsel together. I love those times, but I can't be the only counselor. God has a multitude of counselors. They're all through this congregation, godly men and women who have godly struggles with the issue of sin. You get it off your chest. Wonderful thing is you get prayed for. I remember praying for a man and laying my hands on his head and praying for him and asking God to do a wonderful work in his life and asking the Holy Spirit to come into his life. When I finished that prayer, the man was in tears. He looked at me and he said, "Thank you. Nobody has ever prayed for me before. Nobody has ever prayed with me before." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Nobody has ever laid hands on me. No one has ever said, 'Can I pray with you and for you?'" And I look at that and my heart breaks. My friends, we are in a church of Jesus Christ where members ought to be praying one for another and confessing our faults one to another and asking God for deliverance and healing. And yet for a man in this church or any other church where I pastor to say, "Nobody's ever prayed for me before," God help us. When everybody put two hands up in the air. You got two hands. They're for blessing. If you're a Christian and you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, these hands are for blessing. You can bless other people by laying hands on them. Don't put them down. Just say you put it down. I want you to get the idea. Put your hands up. These hands are made for blessing, not cursing. All right, put them down. One of the things I've determined before God is that I would stop saying to people, "I'm going to pray for you." I don't say that anymore. If I do, God slaps me, I have to go back to the person and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you right now. You try that on the corner downtown in Grove City. When you're talking with somebody, they're telling you all your woes. You say, can I pray for you right now? I dare you. Lay hands on them. Coward. Lay hands. Oh, you don't have to make a big scene. Go, in the name of Jesus. Whoa. Just lay hands up. Put a hand on their shoulder. Put a hand on their head. And say, I want to pray for you. That touch, there's something about intimacy and fellowship and communion that takes place. But I'm praying for you. And you pray for them. Guess what's going to happen? Everybody around you is going to go like, weird people. But you know they're going to have the response of that man in my church that said, nobody's ever prayed for me before. Those people are going to be jealous and say, I wish somebody would pray for me. It's been done. Pastors have gone door to door, not with evangelism, but simply to say, can I pray for you about anything? And people's hearts have been open and weeping and sobbing before God because they've said, nobody ever prayed for me before. In the church, we ought to be praying for one another. My time's up. But I've got some more to say. Jesus says we get empathy when we pray for one another. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, weaknesses, sins, struggles, trials, frustrations, failures. He is touched with that. He was at all points tempted as we are. That's amazing. How could Jesus be tempted like I am? Whoa. God said it, but it's so. But He didn't give in. He didn't sin. And He's able to help you through it. Finally, I want you to understand that as we confess our sins to ourselves, we confess our sin to God, we confess our sins to one another, we receive His forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If you haven't memorized anything of 1 John, memorize 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me see that list again. All unrighteousness. And here's what God has done with your sins. He has done all this and much more. They are paid for in full. They are forgiven or pardoned. They are laid on Jesus. They are washed whiter than snow. They are covered. They are cleansed by the blood. They are blotted out. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. They are cast into the depths of the sea. And they are forever forgotten. Isn't that amazing? Give the Lord praise. Give Him thanks. Lord, thank You. Thank You, Jesus, that You don't treat me according to my sins because they are no more when I confess them to You. You wash them away. And He doesn't remember them again. That's something I wish we could do, not remember them anymore. But we do. But God doesn't. We can be assured of that. We want to close this morning with a song, It Is Well With My Soul. One of my favorites because of the verses that we're going to sing. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. Wow. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If you're here this morning, and there's sin in your life, and you need to deal with that, the altar is a great place to do that. Come and confess it to God. If you need help, just raise your hand. We'll be there to pray with you. But it's a wonderful place to find freedom in Christ and know that your sins are forgiven. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, today's a great day to get saved. Call upon the Lord and He will save you. Say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I ask You to forgive me, cleanse me from my sins. Thank You for dying on the cross for me, Lord Jesus. And I invite You into my heart and be my Savior. And when you pray that prayer and mean it in your heart, He will save you from your sins. He will make you His child. And you can sing this song together with us. Let's stand as we sing it together.